must be seated. As we've been making our way through the churches, you may remember that the general pattern is for some speaking of good words as well as condemning words, correcting words. Smyrna and Philadelphia we'll get into next week. Smyrna and Philadelphia have all commendation, no correction whatsoever. But Sardis, along with Laodicea, there is no commendation, only correction and condemnation. And this morning, what I want us to see is that even in the difficulty in which we hear those words, no doubt that Sardis heard those words, there are also words of hope for he or she who has an ear. Even though it is very strict, very harsh what the Lord is saying to the church, there are also some words of hope. And maybe even in our own hearts, as we've been making it through the series, it may be that, as Butch said last week, that the word has just been a hammer right to our hearts. But the Lord also gives us hope if we will listen and hear and obey. So this morning, that's my hope, is as we go through Sardis, though it may continue to be a hammer, that maybe today will be the day in which you no longer harden your hearts, but yield to the mercy of Christ as He warns each one of us. Now, each week I try to give you a little bit of background on the town or the city in which it's located, and this week is no different. And so Sardis, let's see if I have this on. Sardis, as we're making this loop from Patmos, we're making this inward loop. Sardis was known for a military fortress. In fact, it was considered for a long time to be impenetrable. It was a prosperous city. It was a center of commerce and agriculture. Gold was mined from the nearby to the extent. King Midas, the fable of King Midas, that everything he touched turned to gold, was based on the wealth of a king that ruled from Sardis because he had so many gold items. It was the capital of a previous kingdom empire. In the 6th century BC, it was considered the most powerful city in western Turkey. But by the time in which John is writing, or Christ is speaking through John as he's writing, as Christ is speaking to the church of Sardis, the city itself is a mere shadow of what it used to be. In fact, in 17 AD, there was an earthquake that the current historian said was the most remarkable earthquake in anybody's memory, almost decimated the city. It was a military fortress that I said had seemed to be impenetrable. That's because one side of it was just this sheer rock that went all the way up as its wall. And in fact, the people of Sardis didn't even put a guard on that wall because everyone just considered this to be unscalable. But twice in their history, conquering raiders made the ascent up the wall and took over the city because the people had become comfortable and proud and thought, surely no one will overtake us. Indeed, Sardis had a former glory. At best, it was a fading glory. And in reality, it currently had a false glory. And as the city experienced such a false glory, so too the church, in the eyes of Christ, had a false glory. We see this morning as we're looking at maybe your worship notes that Sardis had a significant problem. Sardis thought that it was alive, but Jesus counted them as dead. No doubt from the outside there was the appearance of life. But the Lord sees that which is on the inside, and all he saw was rot. Simon Kistemaker said this, "Sardis was a church that enjoyed peace, but it was the peace of a cemetery. Its inoffensive lifestyle yielded religious peace with the world, but resulted in spiritual death in sight of God." Our brother G.E. Ladd said this, "The church was not troubled by persecution. It was not disturbed by heresy. It was not distressed by Jewish opposition. It was well known as an active, vigorous Christian congregation characterized by good works and charitable activities. But the problem was that in God's sight, it was all formal. It was all external, and there was no heart in the church." No heresy, love, no nothing, bland social club mentality. The church in Sardis was a bit like a waxwork. Madame Tussauds. Lifelike, but no life. Look good, no pulse. This morning, as we're looking at Sardis, let us be begging the Lord that we would not be satisfied with mere externals, that we would not be satisfied with mere appearance, because we are familiar with what the Lord says there in 1 Samuel, that man looks at what? The outside, but the Lord sees the heart. Remember that was what was said when Samuel came to recognize God's choice for the next king. And the church always goes through seasons where we're happy with our activity, although there's no heart. Even during the Reformation, which many of us were thinking about and maybe rereading about in the month of October, Philip Melanchthon said this. He said that he was concerned that the church would come to a place of knowing much, but being ineffectual in the world because it cared not with its heart for the lost. Let me rephrase that. You can have all the doctrine on every bookshelf and miss what it means to be alive in Christ. To have a heart that yearns for Christ's relationship, that yearns for Christ's working in your life, that yearns for those around you to come and know Christ themselves. To daily want to be involved with your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and daily concern for others in the body of Christ. How they're doing in their walk. Not only was that said during the Reformation about the good work that was beginning and a concern about what might happen, Thomas Manton wrote a sermon in the late 1600s. So in England, we kind of think of that as a high period of Puritan living, but he writes a sermon called The Languishing in the Church of England, Its Causes and Cure. And he's concerned that the churches have become very good looking on the outside. There's all kinds of pomp and all kinds of Puritan cathedrals, all kinds of decoration that's going on in the churches, all kinds of ritual practices, but no life for the gospel. No real yearning that others in the land and outside the land should be reached for Christ. Spurgeon, in the late 1800s, had a concern. Some of you may know his life, and he had a concern about what was considered the downgrade controversy and the doctrinal downgrade in England, also moving into a practical unrighteousness in the people in the church. And he writes this about his own time. "Take our churches at large. There is no lack of names, but there is a lack of life. Else how is it that our prayer meetings are so badly attended? Where is the zeal or energy shown by the apostles in modern day Christians? Where is the Spirit of the living God? He has not departed, has he? May it not be that Ichabod, the glory of the Lord, has departed, be written on the walls of so many sanctuaries in our own land? They have a name of life, but they are dead. They have societies, but where is the life of godliness? Where is practical holiness? But thank God, there are a few names even in Sardis." Now, how could that go about describing us? And I know I'm getting ready to step on some, maybe some pet issues here, but here we go. Man, we could have 1,000 Operation Christmas Child boxes, and the Lord will want to spew it out of His mouth. Because we did it just to check our list. Thoughtfulness about the boy or girl in our own hearts who may be receiving this and praying over it in our own hearts that they would become converted for the Lord. No, let me just get this thing done and move on to my Christmas shopping. How could it be done? It could be done when a church is satisfied with the financial report. We're bringing in a good amount of money. We're covering the bills and then some. Surely the Lord is satisfied with us. But there are lots of rich people and lots of rich organizations that the Lord would consider to be dead. Let's not be one of them simply because our giving is good. Why do we give? If it's not out of for the glory of the Lord that the gospel may be expressed around all around the world, then it's nothing. Let us not be motivated out of guilt. Well, I guess I need to give the Lord something. That's not life in the Lord. We could give all sorts of have all sorts of activities for one another and yet just be involved with the busyness of it and not necessarily the heart-to-heart relationship of it. We could even have great attendance Sunday to Sunday and the Lord consider us dead because all we're doing is showing up for the Sunday morning entertainment. And it's not really about the Lord Himself. You may have friends who see you pulling out of the neighborhood to get on church on time. And then they know you as a couple who are a religious couple, a religious individual. But what does the Lord see as you're pulling into here and as you're leaving here? Has there been any heart engagement with the Lord? Could it be that just being here is not enough when we care not to be with the Lord throughout the week and with each other throughout the week? Well, what would be the evidence that they are dead? What would be the evidence that perhaps you're creeping towards rot? That I'm creeping towards rot? Let me give you maybe a few things to ponder. The dead don't eat. Have you ever noticed that? Take your best plate and put it on a grave in the cemetery. The raccoons may come. Possums may come, but that one in the grave isn't going to eat. Why? Because he's dead. My friends, if you leave this place and there is no desire to feed upon the bread of the Word, no desire to drink of the milk of the Word, no desire to taste the honey of the Word, no desire to eat of the meat of the Word, be warned, you may be rotting. You are at least very sick if you will not feed upon the food that the Lord has given to us. I say you may be very sick because some of you have gone through maybe a flu or a sore throat. You just don't want to eat. You just lay there. Maybe you want a little something to drink. But the dead do not eat. And let me ask you then, what has been your diet this past week? Has there been any pangs for that which truly satisfies? I'm going to confess to you, I've had a lot of junk food this week. And I'm not talking Little Debbie snacks. I'm not saying that this is right, and I'm not going to make light of it. Way too much election coverage for me compared to the rest of my diet. What is our regular diet consisting of? Do we have any hunger to eat the milk, bread, honey, meat of the Lord's Word? Not only do the dead not eat, the dead do not talk. I really don't care what program you watch on TV, the dead do not talk. When our son Joshua was born, it took us a few minutes after the initial birth. Took us a few seconds to realize, as we had seen out of the corner of our eye, they were rushing him out the door. Our son has made no sound yet. There was something wrong when the infant does not want to speak. Even that first cry, turns out the cord was wrapped around his neck and we had delivery. There's something wrong with children when we do not wish to speak and talk with the Father. The dead don't talk. The spiritually dead leave off of talking with the only one who can help them. What has your prayer life been like this week? The dead do not move. They tend to just sit in their place. Spiritually alive are moving towards another to help them, to share with the gospel, to meet practical needs in the hope that we might be able to express the what the Lord has done in our heart. Those who are alive in Christ are wanting to be active in Christ, but those who are dead in Christ have no desire to do anything for the kingdom of God except take in. The dead do not feel. The dead do not feel joy in the Lord. The dead do not feel the compulsion to repent when the Spirit is pressing in the Word upon our hearts and upon our minds. The dead just don't feel any of that. And so may I say this? As you've been moving through this series, and maybe even as we've been thinking about these words to the church in Sardis, if you feel something of a pang of guilt, you need to give thanks to the Lord. That's a sign of life that He's not given up on you. Do not take that any pang of conviction that the Word of God brings to us in our lives is somehow the punishment of God. That is the discipline of the Lord to bring us back to Himself. So maybe as I was reading, the dead do not eat, and you're convicted to your heart. I've eaten nothing of the Lord this week. Nothing of the Lord in the past 2 weeks. For the past month, I've not been feasting on His Word at all except for what I come and read here or hear here. And you're convicted about that. This is a word of hopefulness, that His Holy Spirit is active in you to bring you to feel that this is something lacking in your life and that you should repent and begin to feed. Not just feel bad and stay that way. We'll talk about that in a little bit more in just a moment. But whenever the convicting work of the Spirit is upon us, it is calling us to act in a way to repent and be restored with the Lord. Again, our brother Ladd said this: although the church in Sardis had fallen into a sad spiritual complacency, she was still the object of Christ's care. Even the harshness of the words that Christ has here, it is given in the hope that they will indeed hear and repent. And maybe some of you are wondering, well, have I gone too far for the Lord to forgive me as He's perhaps pronouncing areas in my life of rottenness and even leading to death? Is it too late for me? It is not too late. For Christ says that He will come, right? And then bring judgment upon those in Sardis who are rebelling against Him. Until Christ comes, there is the opportunity to hear and repent. Now is the day to give up on your sins. Now is the day to stop rebelling against God. Now is the day to stop stiff-arming God when He's calling you to come back to Himself. Today is the day to say again, You are Lord, and I am not. This warning is a word of hope for all who will hear. Oh, Lord, give ears to hear that even today you will receive all who are returning home in Christ Jesus. But not only does Jesus lay out the significant problem. You look alive, but in my eyes you're dead. I mean, that's a haunting indictment. But He does give us a hopeful prescription. He does give us a hopeful prescription. And the hopeful prescription comes in the form of five imperatives. That would be five commands. As you're becoming aware the Spirit is working in you, you are aware that the Lord is convicting you of particular sins, or maybe just a general leaving off of the Lord, and you're aware that there's no spiritual vitality in your life, and you know it's not because God has gone anywhere, but that you have wandered away from Him. What do I do? As I'm hearing the Holy Spirit saying, hey, this is you, not the one next to you, not the one in front of you, not the one behind you, not the church over there, here. What am I to do then if I sense that the Holy Spirit is working upon me? This is what we do. We listen to Jesus, and He gives us five imperatives. I'm just going to give them to you quickly. First is to wake up, be strengthened, that which remains, see, remember that which you have heard, the words of the faith, D, keep them, and then repent. So let's walk ourselves through this. Wake up. Be alert. This is the phrase that Jesus used often with His disciples in the Gospels when He was encouraging them to be alert. For He would be coming back. And how would He find them? Be alert. Wake up to your condition. Perhaps you used to walk closely with the Lord, but that does not count for anything now. Maybe there was a full glory that you had when you first came to the Lord, but it's fading and fake even now. Wake up to your condition and stop trying to fool yourself as to where you stand with the Lord. Wake up. Spurgeon, when he was preaching this passage, said that there's a difference between a professor of faith and a possessor of faith. A professor of faith, don't think a teacher. A professor of faith is someone who professes that they're a Christian. But the possessor of one is one who is a Christian. With the vitality of their life. He went on to say, but what do men say of us? Oh, you're too excited. Never knew him, not that old yet, but I can hear him as he's saying, what do men say of us? Oh, you're too excited. Good God! Excited when men are being damned and I'm too excited to warn you there is wrath to come? Brothers and sisters, many of us are practical atheists when it comes to hell. We're on our way to heaven, and that's good enough for me. I don't want to have to think about hell for everybody else. But what's at stake? Pick over to Revelation 4 and 5. That's what is at stake. Eternity with Christ forevermore, worshiping Him and bowing down to Him. And when is the time for us to be serious about being there? Now. So that I am living Christ's ways now. So that if He does appear today, I'm already walking in His way as I'm walking by faith and the work that He has done for us in Christ at the cross. Wake up. The problem is not Washington. The problem is us. notice that in all these admonitions, there's not one word concerning Rome. And can I tell you something? Rome was far more evil than Washington. But Jesus is concerned about his people. Doesn't mean Jesus isn't concerned about Rome. There is going to be a day of eternal justice, right? We read that in Psalm 37. But Lord's people, let's be concerned with what the Lord is concerned with. Primarily, his people and their place as we are called to glorify him. We do continue to do good in the land that we have been placed in. But we've got to pay attention to our own hearts and wake up, where am I with the Lord? Those haunting words where God comes to Adam in the garden. Remember? And they've sinned. And Adam and Eve think they're going to out-sneak God and hide in the bushes somewhere. And God comes in the cool of the evening. What does he say? Adam, where are you? He is not asking a geographical question. He is asking a spiritual question. Adam, it used to be, now this is my paraphrase. Adam, it used to be you'd run down the path to meet me in the cool of the evening. Where are you, Adam? Adam, it used to be that you'd meet with me and tell me about your day, all that was good, because it was all good at that point. Where are you, Adam? When you used to hear my footsteps drawing near, you'd come and be with me. You'd make sure that Eve was with you and you'd spend some time with me. Now you're hiding her. You're hiding yourself. Where are you, Adam? And is the Lord saying that to any of us? Where are you in relation to where you used to be? So these words of encouragement go on to say, strengthen that which remains. Strengthen that which remains. There in verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. This is so encouraging. You may not see it, but God, Christ knows in the midst of all that's going wrong, he still has more for this church. But they need to wake up. And they need to be strengthened. Jesus is not first response going to jettison them at the first strike. He is giving them these words of warning, wake up and strengthen, or else I will come. Wake up and strengthen. So I'll just take the issue of reading the Bible as an opportunity for illustration. So the Lord is convicting you. You haven't picked that thing up in three weeks. Where do I begin? Well, I'm going to read through all the Old Testament. That's a wonderful goal, but that may not be the wisest goal. Pastor, you tell me I shouldn't read the Old Testament? I am saying work your spiritual muscles up to that again. At least say you're going to start with a gospel. Make your way through a gospel and reorient yourself as to the one who gave his life for us and is our Lord. And maybe you're going to say that I'm going to read a chapter today, and you made it through the chapter. And you feel yourself spiritually tired, which is what happens when you don't exercise spiritual muscles. But then in about a week, you're finding yourself wanting to take 2, 3, 4, 5 chapters at a time. And all of a sudden, that which is good and healthy for your soul becomes that which you long for. Just begin to strengthen that which remains. Pastor, I can't remember the last time I prayed to God. Well, begin this morning by saying, Lord, have mercy on me. And when you get up in the morning, Lord, help me to keep my eyes fixed on you. Help me to share my day as we're talking. The pray without ceasing is not necessarily a prayer for filling every 60 seconds of every 60 minutes of every hour of every day. But it's all throughout the day that your first response when you're thinking about things or anxious about things or thankful about things or joyful about things is to take them to the Lord. Just as you're going, conversate with the Lord. strengthen that which remains. You who are alive to Christ, this will, when you begin to act this way again, you will find yourself rejuvenated in the Lord again because you're walking in the way that you were intended to walk. Strengthen that which remains. Not only should I be strengthening myself, but I should also have a sight to strengthen you. We need each other to speak upbuilding words to one another. Encouraging words that build each other up. We need to be praying with and for one another. Help that process that the Spirit is knitting us joint by joint. We're a part of that. Sam Storms says this in his little devotional to the one who conquers. As bad as it was in Sardis, Jesus does not counsel the faithful to depart. You hear that? As bad as it was in Sardis, Jesus does not counsel the faithful to depart. That the exhortation to strengthen what remains and is about to die is in reference to the church working together as a whole to strengthen all and therefore strengthen the whole. Those of you who are strong, bear with those who are weak. Strengthen the feeble. Those with feeble hands and feeble knees, as the writer to Hebrews says. And then he goes on to say, to remember in verse 3, the third admonition, the third imperative, remember then what you have received and heard. Sometimes it's not new and different doctrine that you need to go back to. It's not some new teaching that you need to revive yourself with. It's going back to the basics. That's why I say start with the gospel again. And remind yourself to who this Jesus is that you have sworn allegiance and who has purchased you. Remember then what you have received and heard. Pick up the scriptures and remind yourself. After one of the gospels, maybe you go to another gospel or you go to the book of James, which was considered in the early church the early manual of discipline for those who are new believers. Read Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you may not be aware of this. That's not a recipe to how to get into heaven. That is the description of those who are bound for heaven. Sermon on the Mount was not to tell people how they could become Christians. It was Christians how to walk as Christians. And maybe it would be good for us just to go back to that and remind ourselves that which we have been taught in the past. And then not only to remember it, but then what? To keep it, to guard it is the fourth imperative. To actually obey it. To keep it, not just like in a box somewhere. Well, I've got those well kept somewhere, but they're in our heart, kept so that we would not sin against the Lord, that we would obey and then repent. So that as the Lord is filling us with Himself again and waking us up and He's giving us strength, He's remembering, we're going to become mindful of even more sin that we're guilty of. And as the Lord is growing us back into the image of Christ that He's intending to draw out of us and to form us into, He's going to make us more alert. Because the closer we get to God and His infinite glory, the more we are able to see the filthiness of our own sinful hearts. And so as we're drawing nearer, don't be surprised. Well, there's a sin I hadn't noticed before. What do I do with that? Don't give up. Repent. You know, to turn away from that sin and turn back to God and His way. That's the fullness of the word repentance, not just turning from. That's important, but what are you turning to? And we've got to be turning back to the Lord. So the five imperatives, when the Lord is dealing with us in some area of rottenness, if not near death, necrosis of our souls, there's this imperative, be alert, strengthen, remember, keep. That would be to guard and to obey and repent. Well, Pastor Ken, when should that start? Even before I'm done with the sermon. And I'm going to say this, if there's someone here who's under the heavy hand of the Lord, it may be the best thing for you to do to leave this room, get in a quiet place, and cry out to God. Because the rest of this sermon may distract you from obeying the Lord as He's speaking to you this very moment. And it may be that some of you are on the outs with each other. And the best thing that you could do right now is not put off till this afternoon, not put off until tomorrow to be made right with each other. Maybe you need to go and obey the Lord right now and be reconciled. The whole building is ours to use. It's now a pretty day. You can go out in the yard and fall on the ground together and be reconciled to each other and to the Lord. But the Lord also gives us some assuring promises as well. In verses 4 through 6, some assuring promises. Look in verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. So there is an encouragement, even in this church that has it mostly wrong, there are some who are the remnant faithfully trying to walk before the Lord. So the Lord is aware, right? And notice this, you still have a few names. You see how personal Jesus is with the members of His church? Not just a vague sum, S-O-M-E, but I know by name those who are still faithful and are not soiling their garments with the ways of the world that they're living in now. And what does He encourage in verse 5 regarding those who have not soiled their garments? Those who are going to hear, ultimately repent. What is the encouragement for those who conquer? Right, who again are close with Christ and walking in His triumphant train as He's purchased us away from wrath and into glory. In verse 5, the one who conquers will be what? Here's the first assuring promise. Will be clothed thus in white garments. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And we will continue always to walk with the Lord. Sorry about that. We will continue always to walk with the Lord in white. When you go on into the book of Revelation, are the believers dressed in white robes? White signifying the purity from which our sins have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. But white robes were also the outfit of festivals. I'm not wanting to take away from the soberness of the sermon, but Jesus promises new party clothes to wear with Him in heaven forevermore at the marriage feast of the Lamb, to those who conquer. Even those who may be in Sardis have to repent now, but knowing that in eternity to come, Christ will walk with us and we will walk with Him. The idea of community and communion with the Lord forevermore. This is spoken of in Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. He's going to give us the garment of salvation, this white robe of righteousness that He has purchased for us, and we will walk with Him forever. But that's not all. Keep looking for those who conquer, who hide in Christ and walk with Christ. The one who conquers will be clothed with thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Now, this verse has caused some consternation for some. Because in our frailty, we immediately think, well, does that mean he will blot some out? And that's not the sense of this verse. The way it's written in the Greek is a double negative. The emphasis is on what he will not do. And for those who follow after Christ, he will not blot your name out of the book of life, especially the Lamb's book of life. Now, in the Old Testament, there is a book of life that is referenced by Moses and also in the Psalms. And that book of life tends to be that which is of the census of a city. And so when Moses says, I'd rather you blot me out of the book of life than to bring this punishment upon my people, he is saying, I'd rather die than you bring this punishment. But in the New Testament, this book of life is shifted by the Lord Jesus himself, who speaks of the disciples' names written in the Lamb's book of life. in Luke 10, verse 20. As you go on and read the book of Revelation, John always uses it as this record of the believers. Such that when we get to Revelation 20, there's two different books. The books of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who have believed in the Lord, those who have been elected before the foundations of the world, and the books of works. And those whose names are not listed as the elect, as those who follow after the Lord Jesus Christ until their dying breath, those who are not found in that book, they're going to be judged according to their works. And guess what? None of us will pass muster based on our works. We'll be discharged to the same fate as the devil and his angels. The promise is of security to overcomers, not a threat of insecurity to those who lapse. His word is a promise of security to overcomers. You will never be blotted out. And then there's a third promise. Third promise, that I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. There in verse 5, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You might remember Matthew 10:32, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Now I want the reality of that moment to sink in to your hearts. Jesus says there is a moment for those who overcome, who hide themselves in him, who persevere until the end, that when our day to meet the Father comes, Jesus is going to announce us to the Father. Is that not amazing? Abba! Remember that one that I used to pray so hard for? Here he is. Here's Bill. Here's John. This is the one you gave me as a trophy of grace. Father, remember when you told me that Mary would come and be with me to experience the same glory that I had from the foundations of before the foundations of the world? Here's Mary. This is her. He announces by name, those who endure to the end. What a glorious promise is that? And some of you are looking at me like, that can't be true. So let me read verse 5 again. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Hey, you all, here's Kyle. He's finally made it. Is that not wonderful? Let that encourage your heart and let that help you to be done with sin. What does the devil have to offer you that compares to this? Why would you continue in your rebellion against God when he's got plans like this for those who love and follow Christ? Nothing compares. Then these words in verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear. That implies that we want to hear what Jesus has to say to us. More than will you want to hear what we say about ourselves. More than we want to hear what others have to say about us. But if we will hear, and if we are willing to wake up in any unguarded areas of our life, if we are willing to strengthen that which remains, if we are willing to listen to the Spirit tell us to remember that which we knew from the beginning, to keep and guard and to repent as we go along the way, glorious promises for those who conquer in Christ. And so let's pray.